and in our souls, because God is a shepherd in his care. We are his sheep. Now, the last two verses, 5 and 6, reminds us also that God is a host in his house. We are his honored guests. There's a different imagery. From a pastoral scene, we are transferred to a victory banquet scene. It is a feast of victory. The king, God the king, has set for us, and we can share in that victory. And as guests of honor, we share in the victory. We are given honor and vindication. We live in abundance for life in the presence. We also live in abundance for life eternal. We share in the victory. That's verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. David was no stranger to enemies. He had enemies all his life, not because he was a contentious or belligerent man, but simply because God anointed him as king. Of course, Saul would be his enemy. Saul's descendants would be his enemies. The Philistines were his enemies. The Philistines were traditional enemies of Israel. But enemies of David are enemies of God. And victories of God are victories of David. And in this triumphant victory feast, all God's enemies and all David's enemies were subjugated and brought before them. And they were hoping for mercy. Not to set a pie to us. Oh yes, very much so. Our enemies are even more formidable and even more dangerous than those David faced. For our enemies are not flesh, our enemies are not blood. Our enemies does not come to us with weapons of war. The battles we fight in life are against spiritual darkness and evil and power of the evil, power darkness. The weapons our enemies use are Satan's lies. The weapons our enemies use are temptations against the weakest, the most vulnerable part of our sinful nature. And our battles are God's battles too. And God's victories are our victories as well. When we overcome Satan, when we overcome his temptation, that is an enactment of verse 5. God and us sitting in our victory feast, with Satan and his demons subjugated before us, how could we not have contentment in our souls? We share in God's victory over Satan. And secondly, we are given honor and vindication. Again, the end of verse 5. You anoint my head with oil. You see, for the most part of David's young adult life, he was on the run from Saul. Saul considered him a traitor and a threat. But David was no traitor. He was so loyal to Saul that twice he had a chance to end it all. Two times David had a chance to vindicate himself. Twice he could have slain Saul, and no one would have reason to accuse David of treason. And yet he would not. David would not, because he said he would not dare to lift his hand against God's anointed. That is loyalty. He would rather suffer pain and hatred and false accusation than to be disloyal. He was wronged. He was so wronged. And his soul was in turmoil. He was desperately in want of vindication. Not from his own hand, but he would rather wait vindication from God's hand. And God gave him the vindication. And God said, you are my anointed. I have anointed your head with oil. God is saying, you are my king, whom I have installed on Zion, my holy hill. No one can say you are a traitor. And that's God's vindication of David. God is saying, David, you are the most loyal. Vindication. Have you ever been wrongly accused? I hope you will never have experienced that. Talk about pain, talk about suffering. If you have ever been wrongly accused, your contentment in your soul can only be partial at best. But when God vindicates you, when God proves and brings to light the wrong that is done you, that's contentment in the soul. The deepest of contentment anyone can experience. And then thirdly, as guests in the house of God, God gives us abundance in the presence. Verse 5 and 6, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You see, in the Old Testament scripture, God often uses the cup to express two opposite things. God often used the cup to express his wrath and anger and judgment. And yet God also uses the cup to express his favor and his blessing. And here, of course, God pours out his cup of blessing in David's life. And not just a few drops, but generously and abundantly, so much so that it overflows. And God wouldn't stop. His blessing and goodness and mercy would not stop. When God pours out his goodness and mercy into our life, all the days of our life like that, how can we not be content in our soul? And finally, God give us abundance of life in life eternal. Look at verse 6, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is a description of heaven. That is a description of eternal life. Eternally, permanently, a guest of honor in the house of God. When we realize the stupendous magnitude of God's generosity, how could our soul not be filled with contentment? And we continue this morning with these questions. Does the life of contentment depicted in Psalm 23 seem more idealistic or realistic? Is spiritual victory a reality in our lives? If contentment in our souls comes from spiritual victories and spiritual abundance, how content are we today? That's a question that we need to ask. Where does our contentment come from? Things that are on the surface or things deeply in our soul that is a gift of God? If we are serious with God's word and if we are honest with ourselves, we probably say, well, maybe. So-so. Not very good. Not very bad. Don't we like to answer questions like that with answers like that? So-so, maybe. Not too bad. Not too good. In other words, our lives are not as victorious, not as abundant, not as content as they could have been and as they should have been. And why not? Psalm 32 gives us the answer. Because the reality of sin in our lives, that's a message of Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is a logical consequence, a logical sequence to Psalm 23. Because Psalm 32 answers our question. Why are we not as content as God intends us to be? Psalm 32 draws attention to one, reality of sins in our lives. And two, restoration of grace in our lives. And three, response of the wise with their lives. To be a Christian, first of all, is to acknowledge sins in his life. The very first two verses of Psalm 32, three times David acknowledged the reality of sin. Whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered, whose sins the Lord does not count. What are sins? A better question. What are sins like? We don't need a technical theological definition of sins. What we need is to face the personal reality of sins in our lives. So what is sin like in our lives? They are like all those things that we have collected and we have hidden in our drawers, in our closets, in our basement, in our garage. Now, please don't misinterpret me. I did not say the things that we have collected are sins. I did not say that. they are not necessarily sins. You see, I have 20-some VCR cassette tapes in my basement. They are videos of my children. Even before they were born, I took videos already. And they are video records of my children's childhood. They are my most precious possessions. They are by no means sins, even though they are things that I've collected. But sins and lives are like all things that we have collected and hidden over the years of our entire life. They are hidden not because they are so evil and they are so embarrassing that we have to keep them from light. They are hidden because they are in the back of the deep, deep end in our cabinets, that we don't even remember we had them there in the beginning. And these things keep us from moving forward from where we are to where we want to go. That's an analogy of sin. Sin in our lives are just like that. Spiritual indifference, spiritual lethargy, spiritual negligence, or active habits of spiritual disobedience, or sinful characters that we excuse ourselves as natural temperament. That's the way I am. Just a few examples of all the junks that we keep in the storage spaces deep in our lives. Everything and anything that we have collected and hidden in our lives that weigh us down in our spiritual journey with the Lord, that keep us from moving forward from spiritual victory to victory. Can anyone of us say honestly, I don't collect nor hide such junks? I don't think so. That is the reality of sin in our lives that David is challenging us to face. You see, we might have difficulty recognizing and seeing things in our lives or sins in our lives. Some of us might truly be able to say, I live a very tidy personal life. Some of us are truly able to say my refrigerator is always spick and span and empty, except my daily meal. Some people can say that. Some people can say I don't even have a garage or a basement. My closet is empty because I only have one pair of shoes and one changing of clothing and I'm wearing them. I understand that someone can truly say that. They truly have no clutter in lives. In our Christian life, they have been an exemplary godliness. They worship in truth and in spirit consistently. They serve with sincere humility. They love with blamelessness. They give in with outrageous generosity. Their Christian lives are powerful testimony of the truth of the gospel. They truly, honestly live a life of godliness. But godliness is never the same as sinlessness. We are called to godliness. But no matter how consistently we live godly lives, sins are still reality in our lives. As a matter of fact, the godlier we are, the more aware we are of our sinfulness. The closer we are to the Lord, the more aware we are of our need to confess. You remember the Apostle Peter when he met Christ in Luke chapter 5? The Lord was calling him to discipleship. The Lord was calling Peter to follow. And Peter got a first glimpse of the deity of Christ because Jesus had done a miracle of teaching them how to catch fish, and they caught a tremendous amount of fish. And Peter caught the first glimpse of Christ's deity. And what did Peter do? Peter confessed in Luke chapter 5, verse 8. He said, depart from me, Lord. Why? For I am a sinful man. Godliness is no sinlessness. On the contrary, the more godly we are, the more aware we are of our sinfulness. The closer we are to the Lord, the more aware we are of our need to confess. People don't recognize or don't see or don't acknowledge their sins, more likely because of denial. Sinful men are great in denial. Our forefather Adam, he was the first and he was the greatest. He denied responsibility when God confronted him after his disobedience. What was the first thing that Adam said to God? The first thing that he said to God, he said, God, it wasn't my fault. The woman you gave me made me do it. What was Adam doing? Adam was blaming Eve and Adam was blaming God for his sins. It was bad enough that he deceived himself. He was trying to deceive God by denying his own guilt. Human beings are great in denial. When it comes to personal reality of sin in our lives, we are great in denial. We deceive us, we deceive others by putting the best front of our lives in the front. And we hide the worst in the back. We deceive ourselves by convincing ourselves that we are not that bad. We deceive ourselves by convincing ourselves that what is hidden is unreal. What is not seen is unreal. We deceive ourselves by convincing ourselves that sins that are hidden are no sins at all. But either way, whether we are honestly unaware of personal sins or we are aware but are in denial, the consequences of sin in our lives are devastating. Devastating to our spiritual health. Look with me in verse 3 and 4. David said, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. When I kept silent, this is David describing the time when he sees reality of sins in his life, and yet he would not face up to it. He kept silent. He has come to the point of acknowledging personal guilt, and yet he would not admit it. He was still acting like Adam when God confronted him, that the woman you gave me made me do it. David was still struggling with being angry with himself. Now, some commentators explain that Psalm 32 is in tandem as penitentiary psalms with Psalm 51. They interpret the sin in Psalm 32 the same incident that David had with Bathsheba. So just like Adam, David was blaming Bathsheba for enticing him. And just like Adam, David was blaming God. God, why did you give me such good eyesight so that I can see over to my neighbor's house? Now, we cannot tell with absolute certainty these two psalms are the same. Adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband were not David's first and last and only sin in life. And David, even though he was an apple in God's eyes, he was a sinner. Bathsheba was not the first and only. Murder was not the first and only. We don't know for sure the sin in Psalm 32 had to do with Bathsheba or not. Nevertheless, the truth is, when I kept silent, whatever that sinful incident may be, when David refused to acknowledge it, when David refused to face up to it, he found himself a total emotional and spiritual wreck. His bones wasted away, because he was groaning all day long. And I don't believe it was physical pain that he was suffering, but it was pain in his soul. He was groaning from emotional and spiritual anguish. He was also drained of any strength. And I believe that is physical as well as emotional. His strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Now, I don't think it's easy for us to grasp what it means to be in the heat of summer. Most likely, none of us remember having strength sapped because being in the heat of summer. maybe if you had been to Chinleong in Arizona for mission in the afternoon while you are digging weeds, maybe you remember. But we are living in a time and culture of air conditioning. Oh, just 1 degree over 80. We cry, we are dying, we can't stand the heat. We live in a time and culture where we can buy 24 bottles of water for under $2. No matter how strenuous physical activities we engage in, we always have a bottle of water in our hand. So it is not easy for us to grasp and experience the pain of having our strength sapped as in the heat of summer. But perhaps if I can modify the imagery a little bit. Try this. You probably remember having your strength sapped as in the heat of having high fever. Many of us were hit with the flu in recent weeks. You might even had high fever for even the 1 day or two. You remember how your strength was sapped by just a few degrees higher than normal in your body temperature. Your body ache and you feel burning up. And yet, at the same time, you feel like you are freezing. Your body is parched and you crave for a cold drink. I tell you, I haven't had a sip of orange juice in the last 11 years. Because my wife tells me that it has a lot of sugar. But 2 weeks ago, I went out and I bought the biggest bottle of orange juice. And I finished half of it in 2 days. That is experiencing your strength sap in the heat of fever or in the heat of summer. Just as David said, my strength was sap as in the heat of summer or in the heat of fever. Now for David, it was all because he would not face up to his sin and guilt. And God would not let him get away with his denial, nor with his delay. Look at verse 4. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God's hand was heavy upon him day and night. Even in his sleep, David was in anguish for whatever he had done. Talk about being sleepless in Jerusalem. David can tell you all about it. And it was no comedy. It was no romantic comedy. Sleepless in Jerusalem. David can tell you all about it. It was God's hand disturbing him, taking away peace and contentment and rest from his soul, convicting him of God's displeasure. You notice God does not condemn us, but God convicts us. Satan condemns us of our sins in order to draw us away from God's grace. But God convicts us of our sins in order to draw us toward his grace. That's exactly what David did. That's exactly how David found relief from God's conviction. Verse 5, the key verse. The key verse in this psalm. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. From silence to acknowledgement. And from acknowledgement to confession. And that made all the difference. In any life, in David's life, and in our lives. And how did God respond to David's confession? God responded with forgiveness. The end of verse 5. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. God's forgiveness in response to our confession and repentance is a persistent and consistent, unchanging theme in the scripture. In the Old Testament as well as in the New. There's no need to cite any references because the Bible is full of them. From cover to cover, God responds to our confession and repentance with forgiveness. Why would God do that? I mean, don't we have to bring a sin offering to him and try to atone for our sins? We don't. We do not. Because God himself had done that. And Christ is the only sin offering that has the sufficiency to atone for our sins. God the offended did the sacrificing, did the offering, unheard of. And you are right, unheard of. You will find no other religion, you will find no salvation in the world that tells you that God the offended would do the offering to atone for the sin of the offender. Can we bring a peace offering to appease an angry God? No, we cannot. Because Christ has already made peace with God for us. Because he has already borne the wrath of God, shielded us from the wrath of God. Atonement and reconciliation with God are entirely the work of God the Father and God the Son, and applied to us through God the Spirit. Because what are there left for us to do? If God has done everything, what is there left for us to do? Confession, repentance, and faith. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, those sins are covered, and those sins the Lord does not count against him, and in his spirit is no deceit. The Apostle Paul will quote these two verses in his letter to the Romans, Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Because Paul would use these two verses in Psalm 32 to support his doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. The blessing of being forgiven, the blessing of having our sins covered, the blessing of having our sins covered, not cover up by our denial, but covered by the righteousness of Christ. The blessing of being found acceptable by God. All because of our confession. All because of our repentance. All because of our faith and trust in Christ. The reality of sin. The restoration of grace. What then shall we do? What then shall we do in light of the reality of our sins and in light of restoration of grace? Verses 6 to 11. What does verse 6 say? The very first word, therefore. Therefore, since the reality of life and the reality of sin in our lives are undeniable, since the restoration of grace is a gift from God, therefore, three things the song commands us to do. One, come to God quickly with heart of confession. Two, come to God quickly with heart of obedience. And three, come to God quickly with heart of willingness. You see, it was confession, it was repentance that restored David's spiritual health and strength and vitality. It was David's confession, repentance, that turned God's conviction to grace. It was David's confession of repentance that turned his anguish and pain to peace and rest and contentment. What then? What then are we waiting for? Spiritual victories have been promised. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That's a promise of final victory. Spiritual abundance is promised. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Sins, therefore, what are we waiting for? Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Now, while you may be found does not mean that there is a time in life when we seek God in confession and repentance, and God is nowhere to be found. That's not what that phrase meant. I don't think God has a sign in his office. Out to lunch. Gone fishing. sorry, office closed, office hours 9 to 4. I don't think that's what this phrase means. While he may be found, means that he is always available to receive our confession and repentance. Therefore, what are we waiting for? You remember the father of that prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? Where was the father when the son was far, far off? The father was waiting. The father was waiting all that time he was gone. Luke 15, verse 20 tells us that while the prodigal son was still a long way off, the father saw him. How could the father see his son in such a far distance? Because he was always there, waiting for his return. There was not a moment the father may not be found. While God may be found simply means, since God is always waiting and available to hear our confession and to hear our repentance, what are we waiting for? Let everyone who is godly pray to you. The godlier we are, the more aware we are of our sinfulness. The closer we are to God, the more aware we are to our need of confession and repentance. And when we come to God and pray for forgiveness, while he may be found, what will we find? Not condemnation, but forgiveness. And protection too. Protection from God's wrath, protection from evil and from danger. Verses 6 and 7, we sang a song this morning, "You are my hiding place." Why are we hiding in a forgiving God? Surely when the mighty water arise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. So come to God quickly with prayers and confessions and repentance. And then secondly, come to God quickly with obedience to instructions. Look at verse 8. "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you." God does not forgive us just so we can go right back to sin and failure and pain and anguish. That's not the purpose of God forgiving us. So that we can start again and take God's grace for granted. God forgive us so that we can go on a new path of joy, of peace, obedience, and righteousness. You guide me in path of righteousness. You guide me in the path of what is right. God forgive us so that we can go on from where we are to where he wants us to be. Christ Jesus calls to follow him. It is a road of humility that he calls to walk on. Because it takes humility to confess and repent. It takes humility to be teachable. Humility and teachability is a cost of discipleship that not many are willing to pay. But the godlier we are, the more aware we are of our sinfulness. The closer we are to God, the more aware we are that we need to confess and repent. And then thirdly, we come quickly to God with willing hearts. Why do we live in humility and why do we live in obedience? Why? Is it because we are like wild broncos? Wild broncos, when they were young, they were rebellious. They would not let anyone ride them. They would not let anyone control them. They would not let anyone direct them. But finally, some cowboys came along and broke their spirits and put a bridle and rein in their mouth. So reluctantly, these broken broncos submit. Is that the way we follow the Lord? Is that the way we find contentment in our souls? Reluctantly. All right, we've got to do it, so we do it. Psalm 32 tells us, don't follow the Lord like that. Don't find contentment in our soul like that. On the contrary, follow the Lord with hearts of willing obedience. Follow the Lord because we love Him, because we treasure His grace. That is what verse 9 tells us. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Horses and mules, they do not have souls that can respond to God's grace. Horses and mules do not have souls that will respond to your bidding out of willing hearts. They obey instruction simply because they are coerced. Putting him here, putting him there, yanking him here, yanking him there. They live simply for an apple. They live simply for a carrot. But you and I are not horses. You and I are not mules. We don't live for carrots. We don't live for apples. We live for joy in our soul. We live for peace and contentment in our soul. Deep within our soul that only God can give. You and I have souls into which God can pour out His joy and abundance. You and I have souls that can respond with obedience to God's instruction. So, be a man with a soul and wake up from the shallow of life. Go into the deep, deep end to receive the abundance of God's blessing. And that is the final challenge this short psalm gives us, verses 10 to 11. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Blessing of spiritual victory. Blessing of abundance from God are for our souls today and for all eternity. Blessing of God's unfailing love. Blessing of triumph. Does that sound like something you and I possess now? Or does it sound more like something in the far distant future? All those blessings, do they sound real? Or do they only sound like ideals? Do they only sound like even make-believe or fantasy? The promise of abundance, the promise of victory, is not ideal. It's not to be possessed only in the far distant future. They are here for us to enjoy, even today. They are here for us to possess, even today. But they are ours to enjoy and possess only if and only when we live spiritual discipline daily and consistently. You ever realize that we like to live with this motto? We like to live with this mentality, once and for all. Never realize that I like to live like that, once and for all. I spent $25,000 and I buy a new car. And I thought, once and for all, I can expect this car to be new and trouble-free for the next 15 years. That's my fantasy. You live like that? I do. There's no such thing. We get married and our wedding day is such a great day, and we like to have that once and for all mentality. We expect to be married and to be happy once and for all. There is no such thing. Everything in life needs to be maintained daily and consistently. So it is in our spiritual life. So it is with contentment in our soul. Needs to be maintained daily and consistently. Now, don't misinterpret me. There are many things in the Christian life that is once and for all. Christ died for our sins, once and for all. Christ atoned for our sins, once and for all. God declared us righteous before Him, once and for all. God adopted us as his children once and for all. God sealed us with his Holy Spirit, guaranteeing us our eternal life and eternal inheritance once and for all, and so on and so forth. But victories in life are not once and for all. Contentment in the soul is not once and for all. Abundance of life is not once and for all. Joy and peace are not once and for all. Those are battles we fight and win on a daily basis. Eternal final victory is absolutely assured. But it is a long journey that we have to travel before we reach that eternal final victory. Each day and each step on this long journey is a spiritual battle. Spiritual battle of sin and confession that we have to face, that we have to fight, and that we have to win. A consistent life of daily confession is what gives us vitality. It's what gives us renewal. It's what gives us victory. One step at a time. One day at a time. One battle at a time. And one victory at a time. No nation ever win a war without ever losing a battle. I have lots of stories to tell, but I can't because of time. Just give you one little example. Even Gulf War I, that spectacular, lopsided victory that we won in just a matter of 2 months for the coalition. All those shock and awe. But the government did not tell you that the coalition lost 75 aircrafts. We won the war such spectacularly, but there were battles that we lost that the government did not tell us. Our eternal final victories are assured. But through this long journey to get there, we will lose some battles with sins. Godliness never meant sinlessness. But the godlier we are, the more aware we are of our sinfulness. And the closer we are to God, the more aware we are of our need for confession. Confessions and repentance are not once and for all in our Christian life, but they are daily and consistent discipline that we all need to keep. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your reminder. Thank you for your commands and for your challenge. Thank you for the assurance that the war is won. Thank you for your calling to us to walk with you daily in obedience, in humility, in daily confession and repentance. Thank you for the assurance of regaining vitality and strength, motivation every day. Father, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together as we sing a response hymn.